we have two brief readings from God's Word, one from the Old Testament, first of all, from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 29th chapter. Let's turn together in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 29. Following that, we're going to be turning as well to the New Testament, John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, reading a portion of that as well. But first, Isaiah 29, and we'll read verses 11 to 14. 11 to 14, let us hear the word of God. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." And turning from there over to the Gospel according to John, the 18th chapter, and reading in this passage, verses 19 to 24. John 18, starting verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Amen, and may God bless to us these two readings of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation of God's people, it seems to us utterly absurd, does it not, that our Savior of all people should have to sit in earthly courtrooms to be judged by sinful men? It was a conspiracy that had sprung from their own deceitful and desperately wicked hearts. And what's more, it was a judgment they had determined to act on long before Jesus was even put on trial. It was a foregone conclusion. This is the way it was going to be. As far as they were concerned, it couldn't be any other way. At the same time, however, their judgment to crucify Jesus was a judgment sinners have to make. And sinners everywhere and in every generation do make that same judgment against the Lord Jesus Christ. In their sin, in their darkened understanding and spiritual blindness, they dare to crucify the Lord of glory. And left to themselves, they would never do anything else. What was different in this instance here is that God himself was preparing to offer up on the altar, according to his own laws pertaining to the priesthood and the sacrifice, a spotless lamb. In this case, the very Lamb of God, holy and undefiled, the only lamb that could take away the sin of the world. What seems so utterly absurd then, that Jesus, the Lord of glory himself, our very Savior, should have to sit in earthly courtrooms and come under the judgment of sinful men, is really deeper down most amazing, and it's something most wonderful. For the people of God, for those very ones whose sins he takes away, this judgment to crucify Jesus of Nazareth, which he takes and by means of which he provides a full and perfect atonement for sin, this is infinitely better and more profitable than anything we might ever have asked for or even imagined to be possible. Now this doesn't, of course, excuse these priests or these other members of the Sanhedrin for putting Jesus to death. Clearly not. And though he was in their courtroom, they must ultimately appear in his courtroom. And unless they first repent of their sins, as we know in fact many of them later did, they will have to face the wrath of a holy God who will by no means clear the guilty. The only way to make sense of it, that God would ever allow such a thing as this, that wicked men should be permitted to place his son on the cross at Calvary, is to view it in the light of the sovereign providence of God, the fulfillment of God's own holy purpose, what he had decreed from before the foundation of the world. As the Bible tells us, what men have intended for evil, and we may be sure they did intend it for evil, God has intended that same thing for good. So here we are. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Sanhedrin heard about it, you remember, they were afraid. And they felt personally threatened by the news that they heard. What shall we do, they said? If we don't try to stop this man, Jesus, not only will everyone believe in him, oh horrors to think of that, but even worse, they said, the Romans will come and take away our place. That is, our status as the Jewish ruling council. They're going to take it right away, and they're going to take away our nation. Well, look how afraid they are. Look how determined they are to hang on to what they still have, even if it is but a semblance of power, a mere shadow of the real authority that they once enjoyed. Thus Jesus appeared first before Annas, the former high priest, and then before Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the present high priest. Now in legal terms, it didn't really matter. In the overall sense, it matters a great deal. Jesus must first of all be tried by the priestly class, because according to the ceremonial law, it must be the priests who prepare the sacrifice. So it's very important, according to the ceremonial law, that Jesus first be tried by the Sanhedrin, and that it should be the priests who offer him up. But as I say, in the legal terms, that is, in terms of the law of the land, it really didn't matter whether Jesus was to be tried first in a Jewish court. Our Savior must still be tried and convicted in a Roman court before any sentence can be imposed upon him anyway. Nevertheless, Jesus does, for this reason that I say, to fulfill the demands of the ceremonial law, Jesus does appear before Annas, and we can learn from the questions that Annas asks him a great deal about this high priest himself. And not only about him, but we learn a great deal about the kinds of things that desperate men will do, because Annas here is a very desperate man. First of all, if you want to turn over to your Bible to John 18 and look at verse 19. Annas asked our Lord, you'll notice, his disciples. Why did he ask Jesus about his disciples? Well, Annas wanted to know how many they were. He wanted to know how strong they were and whether they were heavily armed. Annas was afraid of Rome, to be sure, but he was also afraid of this man from Nazareth, Jesus, and wanted to learn as much intelligence as he possibly could concerning the potential threat that he thought this man Jesus might be. But that's not the only thing. You'll notice, secondly, again, verse 19, Annas also asked our Lord about his doctrine. Now, he knows, of course, if anybody in Israel knows what Jesus taught, it surely is going to be Annas. He's only looking to trip up Jesus in his own words. But pretending he doesn't know this doctrine or this teaching of Jesus, Annas insinuates, at the very least, that Jesus is preaching a secret doctrine, and that with his disciples he's conspiring to overthrow the authorities, both Jewish and Roman. Well, look, I want you to observe our Lord's response to these questions. We see it here in verses 20 and 21. On the one hand, you'll notice, Jesus does give answer to these questions. I spoke openly to the world, he said. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Now, is that not a good and sufficient answer? Indeed it is. Ah, but of course, that isn't the answer that the high priest is looking for, is it? But let me ask you something. Is it not so in any trial, according to Israel's own civil law, that the truth is to be established by two or three witnesses? The way the trials were conducted was not simply to bring someone before the judges and have him speak as if anything he might say on his own behalf would be of any great value. No, there would have to be witnesses. Well, where are the witnesses in this trial who bear any testimony, whether for or against Jesus? You'll notice not even one witness is summoned. But Jesus, rather, is expected to bear testimony against himself. Now, this is really quite an amazing thing in itself. Clearly, this is not a trial at all. It's not intended to be a trial. There isn't even the appearance of justice in this courtroom. So Jesus himself asks that some witnesses be produced. Imagine being a defendant in a trial, and you have to plead that there be witnesses introduced and be given opportunity to testify. Why do you ask me? Jesus tells them. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. I tell you, on the one hand, that Jesus does give answer to these questions. On the other hand, though, he refuses, you'll notice, to give answer to specific questions. There comes a point where he doesn't answer anymore, but he stays quiet. He doesn't tell Annas, for instance, how many disciples he has or anything about them. And what's more, he doesn't give him any particulars about his doctrine either, about what it was that he taught his disciples and what, therefore, they might be expected to do. He doesn't talk about any of that sort of thing. Now, why does our Lord remain so quiet, do you think? He's putting the responsibility to give answer on witnesses, on those who were there, on those who saw, on those who heard, on those who give firsthand testimony regarding these things. And by extension, he's placing the same responsibility on our shoulders as well. We can testify concerning these things that he has told us, and we're summoned to bear faithful witness at his trial. And you say, well, how could that be? This is 2,000 years later. Listen, every time someone asks us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are summoned to bear witness at his trial. And what are we going to say? What are we going to tell them? Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he was, of course, asking about conclusions that men had come to on their own. Conclusions men had come to on their own regarding who Jesus was. Conclusions that he knew were not based on anything and would therefore, of necessity, be wrong. But then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And this was a very important place in the conversation that he had with his disciples. First asking them, what do others say? But now turning the question around and saying, but what do you say? It was different for them, you see, for the disciples of our Lord. And here's the contrast. Because they and some others had tasted the goodness of the Lord themselves. And that's what made it so different. They could give a personal testimony as to who Jesus was. And you remember it was Peter who answered and said quite correctly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, these same disciples are told later on, we find this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they're told, you shall be my witnesses. That is, you who know who I really am, who can and do confess that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These very disciples, along with all who hear the word that they preach, and especially those of us whose eyes have been opened to the truth, and we believe this word of the Lord, we are summoned by Christ himself to bear faithful witness, to speak of what we know to be true at his trial. And the question is, what is our testimony? What do we say as to who Jesus is? And what do we tell as to what he has taught us? You see, it's never really just the prophet that people oppose. It's the prophet's message, the fact that he's come to them with something from God himself. Now, at first, they are unwilling to hear what he says. But later, it seems they're even unable to grasp what it means. And there's a logical progression there. First, there is an unwillingness to hear the truth. And in time, it becomes an inability even to say what the truth is about. Well, let's take a closer look. First, Isaiah speaks to the scribes, to the men of letters, as we would call them, the educated classes. He tells them, read this, please. But they say, I cannot. For what you are showing me, this prophecy of the Lord, is sealed. It's not my fault if it's a mystery to me, if its meaning is hidden from me. The fault, rather, is with the prophecy itself and with God, whose judgments are unsearchable to me and whose ways are beyond my finding out. Secondly, Isaiah then speaks to the common people. He speaks to those who have not studied the scriptures themselves. That is, they've not been to seminary, but nevertheless have sat at the feet of the scribes and have learned from them. And he tells them too, what? The very same thing, you'll notice. He says, read this, please. But they say, the common people, I cannot read. I've never learned that particular skill. I might be happy to read this prophecy of the Lord if I could, but I can't. It's beyond me. It's not my fault I can't read. The fault rests with my teachers who never taught me to read, and with God who speaks to me in a manner beyond my capacity to understand. Again, essentially, the blame is being shifted back on God himself. And so we have these two groups of people. And each group is excusing themselves. Each group is refusing to accept any responsibility here, even though it's the Lord himself who calls them to task. But now as we move ahead in time, right up to the New Testament age, in fact, someone greater than Isaiah is here. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has on these last days spoken to us by his Son, by Jesus Christ. The people have heard him preach. Great crowds of people, not only in Israel, but many have come from great distances to hear Jesus preach. They've heard it, both the learned and the unlearned. And Jesus says, ask them what I said to them. And undoubtedly, we'll hear the same responses as we hear in Isaiah chapter 29. We'll hear from the theologians, those who have the scriptures and can work with them in the original languages. We'll hear them, many of them at least, saying, I cannot testify of Jesus. I've searched, I've tried to demythologize the Bible, but I can't find the historical Jesus. It's not my fault if he doesn't reveal himself to me. The fault is with him, and I must be excused. Annas himself is in this group. Jesus, who really are you? Tell me clearly, and I will understand. That's just an excuse, isn't it? As a matter of fact, it's a barefaced lie. He doesn't mean that at all. There's no sincerity there. The real reason that Annas cannot testify of Jesus, even though he too has heard him and knows his message, his doctrine very well, the real reason he cannot testify is his own hardness of heart and unbelief. Oh, he too has heard the word of the Lord, as I say, just as others have. As a matter of fact, with Annas as a former high priest, he is more qualified than most people to talk about the Old Testament scriptures and to teach from them. But he doesn't want to understand it. You see, that's the thing. He doesn't want it. And that's why he doesn't accept it. He will not submit to anything so contrary to the wicked devices of his own indwelling sin. He doesn't want Jesus coming along and changing anything at all. You know, we sometimes have the impression that there were all these Jews in the first century waiting for Messiah to come. They could hardly wait. And then when he came, of course, they would gladly give themselves to him. Well, indeed, there were some faithful in Israel like that. But there were others like this man, Annas, who didn't want anything to do with Jesus because they liked what they had. They were comfortable with it. Messiah, don't you come and change my life because I like it the way it is. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. We'll hear from the common people too. We'll hear from multitudes of churchgoers. We'll hear them saying, I cannot testify of Jesus. I'm not really against him, you understand. As a matter of fact, I think he's quite a hero. He's really an exceptional man. I admire him above all others. Many people will say that regarding Jesus, won't they? Oh, but there's just so much to know. And I'm not skilled in the fine points of theology. The Bible is hard to read. Sermons are difficult. Everything is over my head. It's beyond me. It's not my fault. I must be excused. Ah, but this as well is a feeble excuse and unacceptable, isn't it? Let's face it, people in the churches, they have their own Bible. They have it in their own language. They can study it for themselves. It doesn't have to sit on their shelf at home gathering dust. They have no excuse. They have the Word of God. Whosoever shall confess me before men, said Jesus, him will I confess also before my Father in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Well, let me ask you, you who have heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed, you know what he said. You can testify. You might not want to be involved in Jesus' trial, and yet you know from everything in the New Testament that you've been pulled into it. Why, it's Christ himself who's pulled you into it. The church, the world, everyone is asking our Savior, who are you? What are you doing? What is this gospel of the kingdom that you preach? And Christ points to you, believer, and says, ask him. You can't say, ask someone older and wiser. No, Christ is waiting to hear from you. Does it bother you, perhaps, that the Lord has summoned you to bear witness in his trial? I can tell you, you shouldn't be bothered by it. You shouldn't find it a nuisance. Indeed, you should find it the highest honor and privilege. What a mark of distinction that we, the fallen sons of Adam, should be permitted to bear testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who doesn't need your testimony to perform anything he wants. He who can make the very stones cry out from the ground to sing his praises. He has, in his grace, stooped to give you, believer, this privilege, this honor, this mark of distinction, to tell what great things he's done for you and of his compassion upon you. Isn't that an amazing thing? This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And what a marvelous thing that we should be privileged to do that. While we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. He who lived and in his life fulfilled all righteousness also went to the cross voluntarily to take the penalty upon himself, to bear the punishment in his own body for your unrighteousness, believer. What's more, he's able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Even though we continue to sin, even though day by day we know very well that we're not the people that we ought to be, nevertheless, he delights to save his people, to preserve them to the end, seeing that he continues to intercede, to represent us by name before the Majesty on high. Remember what we're told way back in the Old Testament. Way back, in fact, in the book of Genesis. After the flood and the waters receded, Noah came out of the ark and God entered into a covenant with him. And he told him that never again would there be a flood like this that would cover the face of the earth. And to show that, not only to Noah, but to show it to God himself, he said, this will be a sign unto me and a reminder. He put the bow, what we call a rainbow, but the Bible calls it a bow, specifically a bow, in the sky. And this would remind God, never again, even in the face of all the evils of men, would he bring a judgment like that again. Because he has hung up his bow, time of hunting and killing is over. There will now be peace, so that God might fulfill all his holy and gracious purposes among the sons of men. Well, in the same way, God has another bow, but in this case it's his own son, bearing in his body the marks of the crucifixion and what he has suffered for sinners like us. And whenever we sin then, even as the people of God, we go our own way. We do foolish things. We do thoughtless things. We do positively evil things. And well might God, in his just judgment, rain terror upon us for our wickedness and evil deeds. And yet he doesn't, because he sees his son. He sees the marks on his body, still evident, what he has suffered on our behalf. And he remembers to show us peace for Jesus' sake. And this very one who is our advocate, who indeed delights to confess us before his Father in heaven, calls and equips us in turn to speak his lovely name, to bear faithful testimony of him before the sons of men. Remember what Peter says. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what that means is be totally, fully, utterly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. And then he says, be ready always. And if we are so committed to Christ, indeed we will be ready always to give an answer, a defense to anyone and everyone who asks concerning the hope that we have within us. And we're to do that with meekness and in fear.